We've been discussing the whole pastime of Brahma's bewilderment, Brahma Vimohan Leela, and then his prayers. And we finished that whole section, Canto 10, Chapter 13 and 14. And it's been wonderful visiting Vrindavan. Okay, I'll just make it closer. So now we're going to go to Vaikuntha. Is there any literature in the world? Does anybody in the room know of any literature in the world where the kingdom of God is described in detail? The existence of God is one thing, and the kingdom of God isn't separate from him. So what is that kingdom in which he lives? What is it like there? I don't know of any literature that has that description. I'm going to start this before. I just want to read some verses that are the description of the kingdom of God found in Canto 3, Chapter 15. But before I go there, a few things just to like appreciate how wonderful it is that we're given this description. A story I've narrated several times, but one of the universities that I was conducting programs at on a regular basis was Washington University in St. Louis, WashU. And Jamuna Jivana and his wife were living there. They had a place right next to the campus. And there was a regular club. Bhakti Yoga Club or Vedic Vision Club or something club, on-campus club. And at the very beginning of the semester, that's a really good time to visit colleges because, you know, kids aren't already in a routine. They're looking around for, like, what's fun because that's what they've been doing all summer. So it's a really good time for students to be introduced to our club. So for that reason, the month of September for me is visiting colleges. At least traditionally it's been, let's see what happens this September based on our friend Mr. Corona. But so one time it was at WashU, and one of the students that attended there was a Friday evening class, and a small number came for the Saturday morning class. So one of the persons that was there was a girl that was her background, her parents were Christian scientists. So those of you from India, you probably don't know what that is. But I'll tell you a little bit what it is. It's a small group that are, they're believers in Christ, Christian scientists. They have certain convictions, and one of those convictions I know because when I went to high school, there was somebody that was a Christian scientist. And they believe that God will heal things so they don't go to doctors. I mean, that may be an oversimplification, but that's my understanding from a distance. And I never really knew too much about what their convictions are, so their views on A to Z. So when this young girl, freshman, interested in Bhagavad Gita. So I asked her, why did she come to the program? What attracted you? She said, because my mother, although a real strong Christian scientist, she'd like to become acquainted with other teachings, so she had a Bhagavad Gita. She regularly read Bhagavad Gita. I said, wow. And I'm interested in learning some things about Christian science view on God and spiritual life. And would you mind if I ask you some questions about it? And so she said, well, I'm not really I'm just a novice. My mother was really absorbed in it, but I have some fundamental understanding, so I might get some things wrong, but I'll be glad to share what I know. And I said, since you came to attend Bhagavad Gita, I can share with you the Bhagavad Gita perspective on some of those same topics. She said, that'd be really nice. So that's what we did. And it turns out, back and forth, skipping the back and forth, Christian scientists believe in the soul. The soul is different than the body. The body is a covering of the soul. And the soul transmigrates from one body to the next body, lifetime after lifetime, very clear. And then the goal of the Christian scientist conviction is to go to God. So then I asked, I had a purpose of asking this question. How do you know that you reach there? She said, well, you'll know because you know. I said, well, how do you know where you are right now? And, you know, so the point was, you have senses, and through the senses you can see, here we are right now. Here and now. So that means that soul has form that also has senses in the spiritual realm. That's how you know where you are. She said, yeah, that makes sense. That was spiritual form with spiritual senses. I was just taking her notion of the soul and taking it to another Bhagavatam perspective. Then I said, have people attained that state of reaching God through, you know, elevation of consciousness? And she said, yes, and said, well, what's it like there? He said, well, you know when you get there. We said, well, then how do you know people got there? You know, if they told you that this is what it's like. He said, well, you just know when you get there. Like, you know, she really didn't know, but that was the answer. You know when you get there. So I said, would you like to know what it's like when you get there from the Vedic perspective? He said, yes. I said, you know, God, just as the soul has form, God has form. And, you know, the Bible says man is created in the image of God, not the other way around. We imagine God to have form like ours because that's how we think. But we have a form because it's a form in his likeness. He has a spiritual form, as we have a spiritual form. And we engage in spiritual activities. And one of the things that, one of his names is Govinda and Gopal. And his place is called Goloka, which means the planet of the cows. I just wanted to see what her reaction would be. And she said, no. I said, why not? I said, well, you can't have cows. Well, wait a minute. Why you can't have cows? I said, they're not cows like the moo cows we have over here. These cows are in the likeness of those cows. And they're surabhi cows. They can give unlimited amounts of anything, not just milk, at any time, of anything. They're wish-fulfilling cows. And she was going like this. I said, why are you doing like that? She said, well, I have to think about it. And I said, well, you're not going to understand it by thinking about it. It's beyond your thinking capacity. Even that God exists. You can think that God exists, but you can't know that God exists until you get there, right? And then, you know, it's not like people send back text messages and now you know what he looks like. You know what the place is like. But it's a realization. Then again, I have to think about it. Okay. But the way to understand is not by thinking about it, it's by scripture. From authority we come to hear that which is beyond our experience. So there, something that Prabhupada repeated because he heard from his disciples. Maybe he learned it when he was in Scottish Churches College. But one of the things that Christ said is, there's so much more I have to tell, but you cannot bear to hear. I'm telling you of worldly things, and you can't accept what to speak of otherworldly things. God, Krishna, has form. Krishna has name. Like in that Hare Krishna movie, you know, no, different religion is fine, but if you know his, if you have another name for God, that's fine. If you know his name and address, you said his name and address, then you know, call, approach God through that name. But address is, you know, Krishna Loka, his abode. So this understanding of the kingdom of God is very unique, and it's very important. Although it's beyond our experience, it's important to know what's that place that you're supposed to want to go to instead of this place. I was sharing this another time. During some part of my life in devotion to Krishna, in the Hare Krishna movement, during the Radha Damodar days, the Radha Damodar bus party days, I had been in New York for so many years, and I had requested the temple president, could I join the airport party? It was part of the Radha Damodar bus party, was the airport party. So I came to Chicago. He said, okay. And I came to Chicago. And I spent that season, summer going into the fall, into the winter, going every day, not 5 days of the week or 6 days of the week, but 7 days of the week to O'Hare Airport when it was legal. And you can read about it in Leelamrita, and I was one of those, you know, insignificant people going out distributing books in the airport, at Chicago Airport. And then, after the new year changed, there was like a, you know, a strategy meeting, and it turned out that the, I don't know how it happened, but it happened that the Puerto Rico Airport became legal for distribution also. San Juan. Puerto Rico. So two devotees were requested to go to San Juan, and I was one of them, so I went to Puerto Rico. And when you get on the plane in New York to go to Puerto Rico, you see all these posters advertising visit Puerto Rico. And, you know, showing the sun and the sand and the this and the that, the attractive things. And then you get to Puerto Rico and there's all these signs saying, go to New York. It's marketing, you know, because to go to somewhere, you have to know what that somewhere is, that someplace is like. Otherwise, where are you going to want to go there? It's marketing. So if you want to go back to Godhead, what's it like there? You know, you're told you should want to go there. But, you know, it's a good, it's natural. What's it like there? But nobody can tell you because they don't know. Not like just the Christian Science doesn't know. People don't know. And it's disclosed through revealed scripture. It's not like, again, someone goes there and sends back a text message. This is what it's like here. Or, it's, you know, whatever. It's beyond the range of the senses and the mind even. So how do you know? Through revelation. When I was young, once upon a time I was young, this lifetime, from the religious teachings, scriptural teachings, as well as philosophy, there was no distinction between heaven and kingdom of God. It's like the one and the same. There was no distinction. No conception of heaven as a place that's temporary. There's no conception like that. and it's within the universe and beyond. There's places above heaven in this universe, and then there's the coverings of the universe, and then there's the spiritual sky, and then there's the kingdom of God. No such notion. Western philosophy, Western religion, no such notion. Even in Eastern philosophy, in Eastern religion, no such notion. But it's very clear within the Vedic texts, the distinction. So, this is a travel advertisement for going to the kingdom of God. And the description comes in a discussion between Maitreya and Vidura, this whole third canto, and then into the fourth canto. It's those two. And Vidura puts forward some questions to Maitreya, and in the early part of their meeting, and then Maitreya continues to respond and respond and respond. And one of the initial questions that Vidura asks is about creation. And then there's, so that's one of the two topics, one of the 10 topics in the Bhagavatam, Sarga, the creation. And then there's the sub-creation, Visarga, what Brahma does. So that's the topic that's being discussed up to this point. And here we have the kingdom of God. So what has happened in the earlier, just preceding this chapter 15, is Kashyapa is given some wives to marry. One of them is Aditi and another is Diti. And the combination between Kashyapa and Diti makes the whole universe dark. So the demigods go to Brahma saying, somebody turn the lights out. What happened? What's going on here? Help. And then Brahma speaks. So it's Maitreya speaking to Vidura about the process of creation, and Brahma speaking to the demigods. And he's explaining why the lights went out, why everything became dark. So it begins. Text number 12 of Canto 3, Chapter 15. Lord Brahma said, my four sons, the four Kumaras. Who knows the names of the four Kumaras? Say it slowly. Go ahead, Vibhu Chaitanya. Sanak, Sanatan, Sananda, Sanat Kumar. Should we do it again? Do it again. Okay. My four sons, Sanaka, Sanatana, Sanandana, and Sanat Kumar, who were born from my mind, are your predecessors, the demigods, who are disturbed. Sometimes they travel throughout the material and spiritual skies without any definite desire. You know, vagabonds are people that in lower consciousness, they don't have any purpose in life. They just go here and there. And there's higher consciousness persons that just go here and there, and they don't have any purpose. They have material purpose. But they go here and there. After thus traveling all over the universes, plural, they also entered into the spiritual sky. For they were freed from all material contamination in the spiritual sky, their spiritual planets, known as Vaikunthas, which are the residence of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and His pure devotees, and are worshipped by the residents of all the material planets. In the Vaikuntha planets, all the residents are similar in form to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. They all engage in devotional service to the Lord without desires for sense gratification. Now, in Brihat Bhagavatamrita, it expands that idea a little bit. The forms that the residents of Vaikuntha take are sometimes not just the forearm forms of like Narayan, but that's postgraduate study. Here, it's there always there this forearm form. In the Vaikuntha planets is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the original person, and who can be understood through the Vedic literature. He is full of the uncontaminated mode of goodness, with no place for passion or ignorance. He contributes religious progress for the devotees. I'm not reading purports, I'm just giving the description of the kingdom of God. In those Vaikuntha planets, there are many forests, which are very auspicious. In those forests, the trees are desire trees. And in all seasons, they are filled with flowers and fruits, because everything in the Vaikuntha planets is spiritual and personal. In the Vaikuntha planets, the inhabitants fly in their airplanes, accompanied by their wives and consorts, and eternally sing of the character and activities of the Lord, which are always devoid of all inauspicious qualities. While singing the glories of the Lord, they deride even the presence of the blossoming Madhavi flowers, which are fragrant and laden with honey. When the king of bees hums in a high pitch, singing the glories of the Lord, there is a temporary lull in the noise of the pigeon, the cuckoo, the crane, the chakravaka, the swan, the parrot, the partridge, and the peacock. So lots of varieties of birds there. They have similar names to here, or the other way around, actually. We have names similar to the ones that are in the Vaikuntha realm. Such transcendental birds stop their own singing simply to hear the glories of the Lord. They're listening to the king of bees sing in a high pitch. Although flowering plants like mandara, kunda, kurabaka, utpala, and a lot of other difficult names, lily, and parijata are full of transcendental fragrance, they are still conscious of the austerities performed by Tulsi, for Tulsi is given special preference by the Lord, who garlands himself with Tulsi leaves. The inhabitants of Vaikuntha travel in their airplanes made of lapis lazuli. Does anybody here know what lapis lazuli is? I mean, it's a precious stone of some kind, but I've heard it before. emerald and gold. That's what their planes are made of. Although crowded by their consorts who have large hips and beautiful smiling faces, they cannot be stimulated to passion by their mirth and beautiful charms. The ladies in the Vaikuntha planets are as beautiful as the goddess of fortune herself. Such transcendentally beautiful ladies, their hands playing with lotuses and their leg bangles tinkling, are sometimes seen sweeping marble walls, which are bedecked at intervals with golden borders, in order to receive the grace of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. It's described like that in Dwarka as well, the queens. Although they're the queens, they liked the mood of being the maidservant of Krishna in their own palace, and they would similarly sweep the palace. It's one of the characteristics of Vaikuntha and Goloka. There's honoring of the Varnashram system, but there's no distinction between high and low. The corruption of the Varnashram system is there's not only a distinction between occupation, but high and low. And a little snobbery that goes along with that. So as elevated as the elevated goddesses of fortune are, they like being in this maid servant role. They like service. The goddesses of fortune worship the Lord in their own gardens by offering tulsi leaves on the coral paved banks of transcendental reservoirs of water, while offering worship to the Lord, they can see on the water the reflection of their beautiful faces with raised noses, and it appears that they have become more beautiful because of the Lord's kissing their faces. It is very much regrettable that unfortunate people do not discuss the description of the Vaikuntha planets, but engage in topics which are unworthy to hear and which bewilder one's intelligence. Those who give up the topics of Vaikuntha and take to talk of the material world are thrown into the darkest region of ignorance. This is now Brahma still speaking to the demigods about the Vaikuntha realm. So, there's many such statements like this. You know, the effect of hearing, the effect of sound on consciousness is dramatic. It's very important what we hear. And aside from sounds that are in the modes of nature, we know what some of those modes of nature sounds are. They directly affect consciousness. The quality of sound affects consciousness. I mean, there's a whole big topic about sound and ether. You know, I could go for half an hour on that topic. In the whole of the unfolding of creation, the most mysterious, one of the most, if not the most mysterious feature is space or Akash. And from space or Akash comes sound, the material sound. It unfolds. And so material sound is carried in space. And then from sound and space, the unfolding of all the other elements. So you get everything, air, fire, water, and earth, coming from sound. And sound, along with time, moves matter. And moves minds, which then also is an instrument to help move matter. Anyway, the whole of material creation is resting on sound. And Vedic wisdom is resting on sound. So one who hears this transcendental sound becomes transcendentalized. And one who hears the other sound becomes materialized. And the statement specifically is, one is thrown into the darkest of ignorance, darkest region of ignorance. In the unfolding of creation, the living entities are sent or projected into pradhan. And pradhan, there's no light. It's a place of darkness. And darkness is the absence of light or ignorance. So before we even do anything, there's ignorance. Before we even have bodies and senses and even a false ego. The Prabhupada, one of the core teachings of the Vedas and our disciplic line is the root cause of suffering is ignorance. It's not desire, it's ignorance. Buddhism teaches the root cause of suffering is desire. So get rid of desire. Desire isn't the problem. Desire is with the soul. It's ignorance that's the problem. How do you get rid of ignorance? Through sound. We're dependent upon the descent of spiritual sound from the spiritual realm to remove ignorance, to remove suffering, to connect with Vaikuntha realm. So those who, the statement is, those who are very unfortunate, they don't hear that sound. They don't hear and discuss and involve themselves with spiritual sound. Instead, by default, it goes to the material sound. And that material sound covers them and throws them into the darkest region of ignorance. You know, you get thrown by sound, cast by sound. The sound that's devoid of transcendence has an effect, covers consciousness. Lord Brahma said, my dear demigods, the human form of life is of such importance that we also desire to have such life. For in the human form, one can attain perfect religious truth and knowledge if one in this human form of life does not understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his abode. It is to be understood that he is very much affected by the influence of the external nature. And he goes on to describing the kingdom of God is above this realm. Thus, the great sages Sanaka, Sanatana, Sanandana, and Sanat Kumar, upon reaching the above-mentioned Vaikuntha in the spiritual world, by dint of their mystic yoga performance, perceived unprecedented happiness. They found that the spiritual sky was illuminated by highly decorated airplanes, piloted by the best devotees of Vaikuntha, and was predominated by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. After passing through the 6 entrances of Vaikuntha Puri, the Lord's residence, without feeling astonishment at all the decorations, they saw the 7th gate, where there were 2 shining beings of the same age, armed with maces and adorned with most valuable jewelry, earrings, diamonds, helmets, garments, etc. The 2 doormen were garlanded with fresh flowers, which attracted intoxicating bees, and which were placed around their necks and between their 4 blue arms. From their arched eyebrows, discontented nostrils, and reddish eyes, they appeared somewhat agitated. The great sages, headed by Sanaka, had opened doors everywhere. They had no idea of, quote, ours and theirs. With open minds, they entered the 7th door out of their own will, just as they had passed through the 6 other doors, which were made of gold and diamonds. The 4 boy sages who had nothing to cover their bodies but the atmosphere looked only 5 years old, even though they were the oldest of all living creatures, next to Brahma, who had realized the truth of the self. But when the porters, who happened to possess a disposition quite unpalatable to the Lord, saw the sages, they blocked their way with their staffs, despising their glories, although the sages did not deserve such treatment at their hands. When the Kumaras, although by far the fittest persons, were thus forbidden entrance by the 2 chief doorkeepers of Srihari, while other divinities looked on, their eyes suddenly turned red because of anger, due to their great eagerness to see their most beloved Master Srihari, the Personality of Godhead. So it goes on, and I think we're going to, I'll just read the next verse, but the position we often hear, the position of the 4 Kumaras was that they were Brahman realized. So a little discussion over here about what's the difference between someone who's Brahman realized and an impersonalist. So impersonalist is a broad category, one of those subsets of the impersonalist is Brahman realized. But they were Brahman realized in the sense that they didn't have any animosity or objection to the personal feature of the Lord. They just were not acquainted with the personal feature of the Lord. They were acquainted with the impersonal feature of the Lord. So that's a category of impersonalists. But they became devotees, it's said later. They became devotees, although they're outside the gates of Vaikuntha, the wind carried the fragrance of the tulsi buds or manjaris, and the sandalwood paste anointing the feet of Lord Narayan, And as that entered their nostrils, they became attracted to Sri Hari. They became devotees just by smelling, by contact with the Lord through that sense. They weren't allowed to enter because they didn't look like devotees. And in one sense, you know, that they were just doing, the gatekeepers were doing their job. You don't let unqualified, that's why they're there. You don't let unqualified people in. What's the qualification? Shuddha Bhakti. You don't have Shuddha Bhakti. Sorry, Charlie. You can't come in. Not just like a little, but Shuddha, Vishuddha. You have to be completely pure. You've heard Prabhupada say this many times. In order to enter into fire, you must become fire. Enter the kingdom of God, you must be supremely pure. So qualify yourself and then you can enter the kingdom of God. So the gatekeepers were saying you're not qualified. Not just because they weren't properly dressed, but you know, they were Brahmavadis, not Vaishnavas. That was their perception. But they had become great devotees by the method described. So then, of those that are impersonal, there's other categories besides those who are Brahman realization. There are those that just are averse to the personal feature of the Lord. Brahman realized persons are not necessarily per se. But there are some that are averse to the personal feature of the Lord, and so they like the impersonal feature of the Lord. They're aspiring for the impersonal feature of the Lord, and they say derogatory things about the personal feature of the Lord. That's another category. They, you know, give it a nice name, and it's called Mayavadi. But they're atheists. They're not theists, they're atheists. And they fancy themselves as achieving the impersonal feature, and they don't think that there even is a personal feature. All there is impersonal feature. Anyways, there's varieties amongst the oneness people. But that, you know, The fact that they were devotional is indicated by just by contact with the personality of Godhead's fragrances. They became transcendentally attracted. It's something like, very similar to the Sukadeva Goswami is another in our scriptures that had Brahman realization and had not yet achieved Bhagavan realization. And as soon as he heard from his father, Vyasadeva, about the personal feature of Krishna, he became very attracted. He who was not attracted to anything material became very attracted to Krishna, which says something very logically. Krishna is not material. Yes? Not attracted to anything material, but attracted to Krishna means Krishna is not material. He who was filled with knowledge became attracted to that which increased his fullness of knowledge. He was in knowledge of Brahman, but his knowledge was incomplete. There was a sense of fullness, but it was an incomplete sense of fullness. It became more complete by hearing the topics of Krishna from his father. That's stated in the final chapter of the whole Bhagavatam, where Suta Goswami is speaking about Shukadeva Goswami, saying that Shukadeva Goswami had this position where he was fully satisfied, and And yet when he heard the topics of Krishna, he moved from that fully satisfied position to the more fully satisfied position. His Atmarama became attracted to Krishna. Fully satisfied within. So that's a feature, a characteristic of a Brahman realized person. There's no aversion to the personal feature. But becoming acquainted with the personal feature, then there's all attraction goes to the personal feature. So that was the four Kumaras position as well. Now they're new to Vaikuntha. They hadn't experienced it. They were didn't just hear about it, like we're hearing about it. But they didn't just hear about it. They experienced it. And another thing that's interesting to note is they became angry. It says their eyes became red with anger. But wait a minute, they're Atmarama, Prabhus. So where's this anger coming from? You're not supposed to get angry when you're Atmarama. You're satisfied within. So what's this? They were exhibiting a transcendental anger. So that's a little mysterious for worldly people, that there's all variety of emotion on the spiritual platform. And the emotion on this platform, you know, anger is bad. It's very destructive. And the transcendental platform, it's not moved by frustration of sense gratification or, you know, I have my objective and you're getting in the way, so get out of the way. I'm angry with you. It has another purpose. It's service to the Supreme Lord. There's multiple examples. I mean, a very common one is Hanuman. In service, he could, you know, be very gentle, and he could be very angry when he saw Sita being treated the way that Sita was being treated. He said to Sita, "I want to destroy these Rakshasis. They're tormenting. I can't take it." And Sita was very merciful. He said, "They're just doing their duty, and everyone has some fault, and you know, they'll become better." She was, although they were tormenting her, she spoke like that to Hanuman, so he calmed down. Didn't destroy them. His anger was for service to Sita. When Sita gave the word, his anger went away. Just like that. And then when he left the Ashok Grove, he had another purpose. He exhibited anger for another purpose, in service to Ram. And when that was over, the anger went away. It was service-oriented, not otherwise. Strengthened, empowered, and so forth. Little Prabhupada story, and I'm going to end. Probably 1973, a few years ago, 1973, Prabhupada was visiting the Henry Street Temple in New York, in Brooklyn. And at that time, there wasn't a BBT. It hadn't been formed yet. There was the production of his books was being done under the name of ISKCON Press. Later, he separated ISKCON Press and made it into a trust, the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust, with a purpose in mind. It was to protect the intellectual property in case there was some complication, legal dispute or something. they, you know, the buildings may be lost, but the intellectual property would not be lost along with the buildings or property. So it was purposeful like that, protect the intellectual property. But at that time was ISKCON Press. So the press, had moved from Boston to New York because there was a good manager in New York. And they rented a place, it was in like I guess you would call it a warehouse district. It was kind of like inexpensive, kind of run down and not, you know, glamorous. It wasn't for residential purpose, it was just for warehouse purposes. So they rented a warehouse area, a nice name, Tiffany Place, but a warehouse area. And when Prabhupada came to New York, he stayed for a week. And while he was there, one of the days, one of the afternoons, was the devotees from the art department who had spent a whole year in service and separation from Prabhupada, just preparing artwork for his books. So they brought their artwork over from Tiffany Place, over to the temple to show Prabhupada their artwork. And that time I was a temple commander of the temple, so I had the opportunity to carry one of the paintings into the Prabhupada's quarters and to sit with the artist. And Prabhupada was reciprocating with them, and, you know, person by person in a very sweet, loving way. And, you know, one person would bring this painting and Prabhupada would speak to them and comment about the painting and, you know, just a warm, affable interaction that was just lovely. And the room was filled with laughter and joy and love. It was, you know, you could cut a slice out and have it for your meal. It was really palpable. And right in the middle of that, I was seated somewhere like where you are. There was Prabhupada had a desk. You know, he was sitting down at the desk, a big desk with his books and everything on his desk. And he reached over here and pressed a little buzzer. I saw it. And I didn't know what it was, but I figured it out. It's a buzzer that he would tell his servant, whose quarters were over there, that Prabhupada wanted him. So right in the middle of this joyous thing, he pressed the buzzer. The servant came in, and while the servant was paying obeisances, Prabhupada thundered something, and it, you know, my whole sensibility shut down. I didn't know what was going on. His voice raised, and he was really angry. I don't even remember what he said because I just froze. And said something really intense while he's still paying obeisances. And the devotee stood up and with folded palms said, "Yes, Prabhupada," and left. And as soon as the person left the room, it was as if it never happened. And it went right back to the, you know, the joy and the loving exchange and the sweetness. And so I had that first-hand experience of Prabhupada exhibiting anger. And I had never seen it before. I felt it was like he had a sword and he took the sword out of the sheath and brandished his sword and raised his voice and then put his sword back in the sheath and it was over. He wasn't controlled by anger. He was using it for a purpose. I didn't understand what the purpose was till later, and I found out later what the purpose was. The servant was having a problem, you know, a sensual weakness problem without the detail, and Prabhupada came to know about it. And he wanted him to save him. And he knew that this servant had affection for Prabhupada, so he was using that affection to bring him, you know, sit straight and stop your behavior. Now, I don't know what everything else happened. I just know that event. And then I could understand Prabhupada was able to use, in the midst of joy. And those that have been, you've probably heard from these Prabhupada memories, recordings, that when Prabhupada would have a certain mood, the whole room became filled with that mood. He was so powerful. Sometimes he would tell Bengali jokes and no one could understand the joke. But he would laugh. And when he laughed, everybody in the room laughed. It was just filled with joy. And when he was angry, everything shut down because, you know, he was just a powerful personality. He wasn't trying to control people. He was just, he was just a very powerful personality. So he was engaging anger for some service to his disciples and that is service to Krishna at times and other times other things and other things and other things. Just as an instrument of Krishna's mercy. So the four Kumaras becoming angry like this, that had a similar purpose. So I lost the place in the book, but it's now, your clock doesn't tell the time right. It's, yeah. Okay. Do you know how to read time? There's a digital clock. You know how to read a digital clock. Do you know how to read the other ones that have hands that move around? Yeah? Good for you. Some children, they can only read a digital clock. You're a smart boy, huh? You have very kind parents that teach you all these important things like how to read a analog clock. And everything else that you know. How to fly in the air and all kinds of things. Okay, so let's see if there's some discussion. 7:26. Anyone in the room would like to speak something about or hear something about this description of Kingdom of God? Go ahead.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj. I have a question, and I was wondering, those who are Brahman realized?
You're doing it fine. Just put it closer to your mouth.
Okay. Those who are Brahman realized, haven't they heard about the personality of the Supreme? Haven't they heard about God or... because when they read the Upanishads and the Vedas, there is some description of Krishna, God. So they are not attracted by that description?
It depends. Some persons aren't exposed to that. Or some persons, they know about that, and they have their interpretation of that. That is, there's the unborn, unmanifest within. You're familiar with that language, right? So they can read Bhagavad Gita, Sri Bhagavan Uvacha, and he describes everything, and they have a predisposition. They read it in the way that their lens allows that message to come in. It's filtered. So they have an aversion. So they can't hear the personality feature. They hear the impersonal feature. And that's their disposition. Now there's some that haven't. And when they hear, oh, it's attractive. And there's all kinds of people out there. There's some people that just don't know. They know that reading scripture is, auspicious. It creates auspiciousness in life. But they really don't understand. That is, you know, the understanding comes when you contact bhakti, someone who's carrying bhakti, and then, oh, because it's through the medium of bhakti that one can understand and become attracted. There's the whole spectrum of what's out there. Some people just haven't heard. Some people have heard, and they have a predisposition. Some people are, you know, they have another notion altogether. There's many gods. Or someone else's god. Or, you know, there's all kinds of things out there. You know, Krishna's nice, but this one or that one's nicer than nice. And there, this other one is God. It's all kinds of things out there. So your question is, do they not know? Well, there's possibilities they've never heard, or they've heard misinformation, or they have a predisposition, and they can't hear anyways.
Because of filters.
Because of?
Filters, you said, right?
Features?
Filters.
Filters. Mm. And, you know, not having good fortune. The association of knowledge is coming through disciplic succession. That's good fortune. Yeah, filters. Filters. And there's a filter removal process. Association with devotees. And hearing and dissociation of devotees. And some people are attached to their filters. And they're attached to what they've heard through those filters. They can't let go of that which they've heard through their filters. You know, not only this type, that type, the other type. It's just speaking a principle. And if I let go of what I've understood through my filters, fear. I can't let go. Or I'm betraying, or I'm being disloyal, or something. Okay.
Thank you, Maharaj, for a description of, you know, where we are going is always helpful.
Yes.
So that was very helpful.
Travel advertisement.
Yeah. I had a couple of questions, Maharaj. One was, so there is this Kumara Sampradaya, which, you know, is one of the bona fide.
Yes, it is.
Sampradaya. So is, I mean, the destination is still
Vaikuntha.
The abode of Vaikuntha.
Okay. Yes. Vaikuntha.
Okay. Yeah, so the question was, the second part of the question was, what is the difference between, like, Goloka and Vaikuntha, if you could talk a little bit about it.
Okay. Tomorrow, we're going to enter the gates, and then we're going to go to Ayodhya. And then the next day we're going to go to Goloka through Brihat Bhagavatamrita. In a similar way, just reading the text. You know, a little bit, some more of the purports. But the distinction, there's lots of things to say, but the primary distinction is, as you know, Vaikuntha, there's a mood. And the mood is Aishvarya. The mood of awe and veneration of the all opulent personality of Godhead Narayana. He is replete in without limit, in opulences. And the mood in Vaikuntha is opulence. One time I was visiting Revati Raman in Tirupati, and because of his relationship with the TTD folks, he has privileges. I mean, through their kindness, the TTD people, they granted Revati Raman something like 4 stalls in the path that goes into the visit of the temple. And it's through the book distribution of those 4 stalls that he raised the major portion of the money for the Tirupati temple. And they saw that he did it with such good organization, they requested him, "Can you organize our Tirupati Laghu stalls?" And so he did that. He had a team of brahmacharis that just did that, and all the money goes to the TTD. And it went from 8 stalls, whatever, some number, just so well organized, it increased with fewer stalls, and all the money went to TTD. So they have this like, there's more. But, so when he has visitors, they give VIP darshan to a person. It's a whole thing. He gives the name and get your passport information and, they check you out and everything. Do your coronavirus test and make sure you pass. So one time I was with one of those VIP darshans and they took us up very close and, the pujari pointed out, cause normally you stand there for half a minute or excuse me, half a second. You got to keep moving because there's a big line behind you. But we could stand very close and just darshan of Balaji. And the pujari pointed out in Tamil, and Revati translated, on the chest of Balaji was this diamond brooch. I don't know how many hundreds of diamonds. It was sparkling. And it was, he indicated it's a particular time of the year. They bring this super brooch out, place it on Balaji, and it's the goddess of fortune tree on his chest. And, another time we went and he had a whole vest, and the vest was all diamonds. It was all diamonds. It wasn't like a few. It was a diamond vest. He's opulent. Now, in ISKCON, we don't keep those valuables because they can be stolen. They don't have that problem. Unless somebody that has access to it has too many daughters that need to get married. And they had that problem one time. You know that, right? There was a problem somewhere. There was paraphernalia of the deity that was missing. And it turns out, it's the whole story. I won't go into it. A very wealthy person went to a store somewhere in Bombay and he saw a jewel that he had given to the deity somewhere. And so he asked the merchant, "Where did you get that jewel?" And someone came that was a Brahmin priest that stole the jewel, went all the way to Bombay, because he had he was in anxiety about the dowry for his daughter. So he stole Didi paraphernalia and sold it at a merchant's place. And the person just happened to gave the jewel to the deity, recognized it. So the man was spanked. He was punished for his, I don't know what happened. But anyway, other than people stealing the property of the deity, which is terribly, terrible, sinful activity. So in Vaikuntha, the mood is opulence. And in Goloka, it's peacock feathers and forest flowers and gunja berries and You know, it's braja. The mood is different. And the emphasis is not on opulence. There's opulence. Then there's this whole discussion. You're familiar. You go back and read it. In Chaitanya Charitamrita, on the occasion of the, after Jagannath is taken in procession to go to Gundicha, a few days later, there's a big festival where the goddess of fortune, Lakshmi, comes out of the temple in a big haughty mood, like, you know, drums and trumpets, and put her on a diamond palanquin, and off she goes to the Gundicha and telling Lord Jagannath, you come back right away. And there's the whole festival. And so as the festival is proceeding, Srivas, Pandit, starts jumping up and down and saying, just see how opulent is the goddess of fortune. So opulent, no opulence can be compared, even Krishna and Vrindavan. And he, like, you know, very loud. Lord Chaitanya smiles and turns to Swarup Damodar and says, Swarup Damodar, what do you think of this? And Swarup Damodar speaks about the opulence of Krishna in Vrindavan and says it far surpasses the opulence of the goddess of fortune in different ways. But, you know, it's a different kind of opulence. The opulence of natural beauty instead of Aishwarya. So that's the main feature. And there's so many other differences of rasa that's not present in Vaikuntha. Sweetness and intimacy that overshadows the opulence that Krishna, because Krishna is Krishna. The personality of Godhead is the personality of Godhead is the personality of Godhead. But his feature in Vrindavan or in Goloka is superlative in all ways. And that's what we'll hear some more about as we go along. Anything else from in the room? Yes? Is it a good question?
So if Brahman, pure devotees have God in them and they can feel, why did the Brahmanas have to go to Krishna? They could have felt it in their hearts.
Give her the mic. Give your mother the microphone. She's your translator.
He's trying to ask, the pure devotees can really feel Krishna in their heart. So what is the need for them to go back to Godhead? They are anyways with Krishna.
Well, let me ask you, is back to Godhead a place or is back to Godhead consciousness? It's both. So supposing you're that kind of devotee that you just described that can feel Krishna in his heart at all times, that's back to Godhead. And that means that person is in that consciousness of with Krishna at all times. You got it? So here's a little Prabhupada story. You like Prabhupada stories? You're smiling already. Okay, here's a Prabhupada story. You ready? I'll make this story short because of time. Prabhupada is always with Krishna. He was visiting in Los Angeles. He had come from a long journey from Hawaii. And so he was received at the airport. And they had a, you know, newspaper and big thing. And then they went to the temple. He saw the deities, paid his obeisances before the deities. And then he went to his quarters in Los Angeles. And the room was packed with devotees and Prabhupada was having fun. And he said, I know that you all like to hear about my activities. You do this all the time. Prabhupada is now in Delhi, and he's having these meetings with these dignitaries, and then he's going to go to Japan. And he had these public programs in Japan, and Prabhupada did these things and those things. And then he went to Australia. And then he went to Hawaii, and you're hearing all about my activities. But I want you to know that I'm always with Krishna. That's back to Godhead. Although he was in this world, he is always with Krishna. So not of the world. So does that answer your question? No need to go back to Godhead, because they're always with, they're already back to Godhead. Consciousness-wise. Now when the body is finished, Krishna will take that pure devotee, Prabhupada, wherever he wants him to go. Maybe there's some other planet to rescue conditioned souls. Maybe he wants him to come and dance with him in Goloka, whatever he wants. Okay. We have some online questions, yeah?
This question is from Ramya. Sound or what we hear is very powerful. Sometimes in day-to-day life, for example, while at work, even a bit of sound not related to Krishna can be impactful. I know that a good routine of hearing is important. Is there anything else I can incorporate practically in my life to help focus my mind in the situations where I am surrounded by negative sound?
Well, Prabhupada's example is like a doctor may go to a place where there's some epidemic. Before he goes into the epidemic place, he gets some inoculation so he doesn't contract the disease. And then he goes in to do his doctoring in the epidemic place. So similarly, by hearing nicely every day, morning, evening, you can be protected from that negative sound vibration. You're still there. The negative sound vibration is there. Thank you. He didn't fly. I'm surprised. The negative sound vibration is there, but you won't be affected if you're protected. Inoculated is Prabhupada's word.
Okay. Question from Paramatma Prabhu. In Srimad Bhagavatam 3:15-17, third canto, 15th chapter, 17th verse, says, inhabitants of Vaikuntha fly in airplanes along with their wives and consorts. So does Vaikuntha also has a family system, having children, etc.?
Yeah.
Please enlighten.
Well, they're not attracted by material enjoyment. That's, you know, there's families without material attraction. You know, what's that like? You know, we don't know that in this world. But in that world, that's what it is. It's just service at different descriptions for different natures. And you know better than I do. About the material side, and then there's the spiritual side. There's no attraction like that. They're just serving Krishna in that way. Okay? Or serving Narayana in that way.
Question from Shashireka Mataji. What was the reason that initially four Kumaras were impersonalists? I have heard that even, she has written Suta Goswami, but it is Shukadeva Goswami was also initially impersonalist. Any specific reason why they had Brahman realization?
for Krishna's pastimes.
This is a question from Sri Jiva. Why did Vishnu want his devotees to become demons?
He didn't want. They wanted. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains. I'll go through the whole explanation. Jai and Vijay, they're confidential servants of Narayan, and they're not only at the seventh gate, they sometimes guard the doorway of Narayan in other circumstances. So Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur describes it this way. One time, Lord Narayana was having them guard his room in a palace, and he wanted to take rest. No, Lord Narayan doesn't need to take rest. He doesn't need a guard. He doesn't need anything. But he was, you know, a pastime of taking rest. So he gave them an instruction. Don't let anybody in until I've completed my resting. And so it was, you know, there at the door, guarding the door. And lo and behold, the goddess of fortune comes and wants to have a word with Narayan. They said, sorry, he's resting. You can't enter. So she became very disturbed. No. Why is she can't be disturbed for a reason. There's like a transcendental leela of the Lord. She became disturbed. And later, when Narayana awoke, she was allowed to go in and she had some time with Narayan and expressed what just happened, and she was disturbed and she said, you should punish them. And Narayan didn't want to punish them because they were only doing what he had asked them to do. But, you know, those of you that are married, you know what that circumstance is like when the wife wants something and, you know, if she's really wanting something. What are you going to do? So he didn't reprimand them or punish them in any way, but he knew what she wanted, which was they should be admonished for their not allowing her to enter. She's the exception to the rule, in other words. And also, the two gatekeepers, having intimate service with Narayan, they knew his mood. When you intimately associate with somebody, you know even things they don't express. They just have a mood. So he had a mood. One of his moods was chivalry. It's a secondary rasa. And he liked combat or a tussle or, you know, people that are kings, they would sometimes keep a wrestler. And the wrestler wasn't like this weakling. They'd really like whack the king. The king would like it. He didn't like, he wants somebody that's going to really give him a tussle. And it's happiness, it's joy, it's chivalry, it's part of the spirit of a king. So no, where does a king get that? He gets it from Narayan. So the Kumaras, they knew that. So they offered a prayer in their mind. Our dear Lord Narayan, if you so desire, we can fulfill that service. Just you make the arrangement. So he made an arrangement. They could have that service. And that was the four Kumaras came to the gate and Jai Vijay didn't let them in. And so the four Kumaras cursed. And what was the curse? Do you know what the curse was? What was the curse? You leave the spiritual world and go to the material world. But he gave them a choice. They gave him a choice. Three births as demons, and how many births as devotees? 7. Very good. So they said, well, 3 births, that's quicker. We'll take the 3 births. But it was, they could be in opposition to the Supreme Lord. Now that's not normal, but that's what happened. So Lord Narayan was fulfilling many purposes at the same time. He was fulfilling the goddess of fortune. She's now satisfied. They've been reprimanded. And the gatekeepers were satisfied. They could be in a chivalrous position in relation to Lord Narayan. And Lord Narayan wanted to uphold his very special position of the brahmanas. And the brahmanas had been offended. So that's not good. So those persons that offend the brahmanas, there he showed, you know, that's not good. So multiple things are accomplished by one thing. So it's one of the reasons why the Kumaras were in the position that they were in. Brahman realized so they could have this nice exchange. Because otherwise it just would have come right in by Kunta. Oh, welcome. Haribol Prabhu.
Chaitanya Rasa Prabhu's daughter, Subhadra.
Uh-huh.
How to remember Krishna at school?
It's not possible. Just turn your Krishna consciousness into the off mode, and then when you walk out of school, then you can turn it back on again. No. It's the same question that we heard Ramya ask, which is, when you go to work, how can you deal with, you know, bad sound vibration? You know, so you be, when you go to school, you see yourself as Krishna's emissary. You carry bhakti in your heart, and you're offering this prayer to Krishna that I'm here for some purpose of yours. And that is, there's somebody in this school that may have some attraction for Krishna, they just don't know it yet. And I can be an instrument to remind them of Krishna. And one of the ways I can remind them of Krishna is just by my behavior. I can show the other kids in school how this is what a life of a devotee looks like. Just by your character and your speech and how you carry yourself and how you dress. And, you know, you don't snap at people, and you don't talk badly about people, and you behave like a devotee in school. I mean, your situation is in school, Ramya's situation is at work, and my situation is when I travel. And when I travel, you know, there's people eating and drinking and, you know, doing things that devotees don't do. So it gives me an opportunity to model, here's what a devotee is like. You know, they may not be thinking that that's how I'm thinking, but that's how I'm thinking. And, you know, it's without having conversation with people about Krishna, I'm modeling, here's what Krishna Bhakti looks like. Now, I'm dressed like I'm dressed now. So that's, you know, but I don't have to dress this way. Sometimes when I travel international, going to China, for example, I don't dress in a dhoti. They wouldn't let me in the country. So you have an opportunity to be a Krishna's servant in school. Doesn't mean like it's, oh, that's pretty easy. It may not be easy. But it's a service opportunity. You can carry Krishna bhakti in your heart and share it with people that may not even know that you're sharing it with them, depending upon how skilled you are. At least you can share in terms of your character and your speech and your dress and your smile and your personality. You're modeling Krishna bhakti. They don't even know it, but you know it, and you're protected because that's what you're doing. You're being Krishna's instrument in school. Now, there's other things you can be doing at school, of course, like, you know, learning and doing well in your academics as part of your service to Krishna too. This doesn't make it easy, but that's how to. Okay.
This question is from Sumangala Mataji. Third canto starts with Vidura asking question about universe, the creation of the universe, and follows it with Kumara's curse, and then killing of Hiranyaksha by Lord Varaha.
Yeah.
Then chronologically would be killing of Hiranyakashipu.
Yeah.
But Vidura asks question to explain Manu dynasty. Begins with Kardama Muni marriage and Lord Kapila's pastime. One third of the canto is dedicated to this pastime. Yes, Vidura could ask any question, but was this chronological order, that is Lord Kapila's pastimes, happening parallel to Narsingh Avatar?
Well, I'm not sure what you're asking, but if your observation is the narration is not chronological, you're right. There's a purpose why Vyasadeva compiled in the sequence that he compiled, and it's not chronological sequence. But it has to, you know, the details of the Hiranyakashipu killing is several cantos later than the Hiranyaksha killing in canto 3. So, that's okay. There's, you know, if you ask the question, why did Vyasadeva not do it chronological, you have to ask Vyasadeva. But it's the unfolding of messages in a way that he understands how to unfold the messages, and he's not bound or strapped onto a chronological narration. There's a spiritual logic, not a chronologic purpose. If I've understood the question correctly.
So one more question. What is the purpose of desire trees in Vaikuntha if the residents have no desire other than pleasure of the...
Well, the answer is whatever they need for serving Narayan, that's what the desire trees provide. It's not like they're stones. They have desire. But their desire is in terms of service to Narayan. And trees give, hey, no problem. Abundant facility for serving Narayan from the desire trees.
One more question came. It's Atulya Mataji's daughter Radha's question. If Krishna loves us and wants us to go back to Godhead, then why does not he just make us do good stuff and go back to him?
Why don't you always remember Krishna and never forget Krishna when I tell you to always remember Krishna and never forget Krishna? Because you've got free will. And sometimes you like remembering Krishna and sometimes you like forgetting Krishna. So, Krishna doesn't interfere with our free will. Your free will, my free will, living entity's free will. He doesn't drag us or take away our free will. We have our free will. So what's required is our free will along with Krishna's mercy. Not just Krishna's mercy, our will is going in another direction. So, let's say it a different way. Same thing in a different way. Supposing there wasn't free will. It says Krishna put his foot down and said, look, no more free will, you're coming with me. That's not love. No, you've asked questions more than once in classes about, you know, why does my father stop me from reading Ramayana at night? And, you know, because it's late, and, you know, you read for a certain amount of time. But so why is he interfering with my reading Ramayana? It's a nice thing. So if your father puts his foot down, you think, hey, why are you putting your foot down? He's your well-wisher. And you may or may not understand that, but he's your well-wisher. But, you know, he's not, you still have your free will, don't you? And love means voluntary. So to be with Krishna means voluntary. It's love. It's a place of love. So if, supposing you say no. I've heard you say no before. Supposing you say no, then he doesn't interfere because it's not voluntary. He's inviting us back and we're saying no. So he doesn't interfere. But just say yes and Krishna will take you. He's inviting you. Just say yes. And that there's a whole bunch of people out there that say no. He doesn't interfere with free will. He may try to encourage them, remind them, and, you know, sometimes bang them on the head a couple of times because it's not, they're not going in the right direction, but he doesn't interfere with free will. That's why.
This is my question, Guru Maharaj. It's a technical question.
Hmm.
In the scriptures it is said the Brahman realization takes us only up to impersonal Brahman, not to Vaikuntha. So how did the Kumaras enter?
They got to the gate.
They went through six.
They went through six. They were stopped at number seven.
Okay. And another question is, if only Shuddha Bhaktas can enter, how did Durvasa Muni enter in the episode of Ambarish Maharaj?
Well, he didn't go to Vaikuntha. He went to the abode of Shiradakshay Vishnu. Now, it's a Vaikuntha planet, but there's no description that I'm aware of gates to get to the abode of Shiradakshay Vishnu. Vaikuntha planets are situated differently. There's apparently their construction is different. Okay. Anything else? We're done. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.